Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry is delighted to bring you The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, where we test the beliefs of Christianity against the very words of Jesus that he gave his own eyewitness disciples. Join us for a unique and challenging study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven.
Today's the 25th?
26th. Oh. Well, hello everyone, and welcome to Spirit of Truth Ministry and our program, our flagship program, The Bible on Trial. We are here in the palatial studios of my kitchen table, having had a pretty nice breakfast of a egg sandwich with cheese on it. We are happy that you have gotten settled in for a delightful hour of study and learning how to find the truth. We encourage you to go to our chat room, which is up and running, and you can find our websites there listed, and they are linked. So you can go to our websites to find out what it is that you've missed this last week. If you have missed the last week's programs, the great thing about Blog Talk Radio is that we now have 1,122 programs on Blog Talk Radio. We used to have more that we could access on TalkShoe, but TalkShoe is no longer there. And thankfully, Larry, you've saved those, haven't you?
I have files, but I swear at some point, some of the files were just sent away. I've risen there before I saved. So I can't prove it. My memory says that.
Something's going on here. Hang on. We've got a buzz, I guess. Hang on. I know.
There they went down.
Something's going on with our.
Unplug that one.
Hello, testing 1, 2, 3. I'm having some issues here. Boy, this has been a long time. We haven't had this happen in a long time. Let's see here. It's still. Testing 1, 2. Oh, there it is. Okay, there we are. It was actually my microphone that was giving us. Well, we had a thurbling. Robert Heinlein's one of his favorite words for an unlooked for problem. Thank you for joining us today. Today is, again, April 26, 2019, and we are delighted that you're here. Our website is spiritoftruthministry.net. You can go there for a tremendous reading, including our book, The Spirit of the Church, and also lots and lots of writing by Rick Sterling, worth the reads. Thank you for your prayers. We encourage those. Things are happening in the world, and we are convinced that there's reason for it that is simply beyond what we are seeing in the world of politics and all the other ecological things that are going on. There is more to this than meets the eye, and what we are doing is we are looking for those things that will give us courage and solace in Scripture, in the prophecies, and in the truth. Let's have prayer and we'll get started. Father in heaven, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, thank you for granting us a peaceful and joyous time together where we can step aside from our daily chores and come to you to learn the truth. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for being here. Thank you, Jesus, for giving us your words to your own eyewitness disciples, words that we can rely on to be the arbiter of truth in this world. And thank you for the friendships that we have made as we have studied to know the truth and have come together in the truth. And I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Good morning, Don.
Good morning.
And good morning, Larry, again. And good morning, Rick.
Are we?
We're up. We're sounding
well
great.
There? Okay, good.
I've got my earpiece on, and I'm hearing myself talk with a tiny delay, which is very confusing.
I'm starting with a very familiar starting point from Genesis chapter 3. I'm not going to read Genesis chapter 3. I just want you to be aware of what is happening there, because we're going to move just a few pages further in Genesis after a short discussion of this. Genesis chapter 3 is the account of the disobedience of the man and the woman whom God had created, formed, and put in the Garden of Paradise. He had given them one specific instruction that they were never to do on pain of death. On the day, if they ever disobeyed, on the day of their disobedience, they would be put to death. The serpent, whom we know later described as the devil and Satan, came into the garden, lied to the man and the woman, engaged the woman in conversation concerning this forbidden tree. This was the moment of their test. They were to meet the demands of righteousness. I believe that's why the serpent was allowed in the garden at this point in time. I don't know how long the man and the woman had lived in the garden. Some think it was just a few short weeks. Some think maybe 3 or 4 years. And others, you know, could have been 30 years or 40 years or 100 years. If it was, say, 10 years, what we see is that the man and the woman had no problem obeying God until the point where the serpent came in and engaged them in conversation about the prospect of what would happen or not happen if they disobeyed God.
A good word for this is intervened. He put himself
interposed
between the created beings and God.
My point is that they were put to the test. That's the point we need to take from this, where we're going next. They were put to the test, and the test was obedience. Or are you going to obey the commands of God? Or were you going to obey the lies of the serpent that were, at the very least, questioning the validity of God's commands or questioning the purpose of God's commands? Turn now to Genesis chapter 22. Now, in my Bible, Genesis chapter 3 is on page 7, and Genesis chapter 22 is on page 24. So about roughly 20 to 23 pages. And I'm going to read verses 1. Genesis 22, I'm going to read verses 1 and on. It happened some time later that God put Abraham to the test. See, there is that little word again. Test. God put Abraham to the test.
So this learning process is full of tests, too, also.
And what is the test? Specifically, what is the test?
Obedience.
Withholding his promised son. Withholding his promised son. Now, think about that. I have always compared this event, the demand of God and Abraham's response and all the events that are associated with that whole scenario, as what God the Father and God the Mother and God the Son were involved with in this particular test. And very much like what took place later, the mother, the response of the mother is not recorded. And that's interesting. In the first test, the forbidden tree, the tree of learning the knowledge of good and evil, it was a woman who did the interacting with the serpent. But it was the man's responsibility, I guess, that's what they say, to intervene. Here, the man is also put to the test. It's not the test of forbidding him from doing something, but a test of requiring him to do something that would be anathema to anything that God has ever required anyone to do or not do. It happened some time later that God put Abraham to the test. the sometime later, I would say probably when Isaac was of the age of accountability, at least of the age of accountability. So he would be at least 12 years old. He may have been older, but he was at least 12 years old. Abraham, Abraham, he called. Here I am, he replied. Take your son, God said, your only child Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. There you shall offer him as a burnt offering on the mountain I will point out to you. Rising early next morning, Abraham saddled his ass, took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. How many servants did he take with him?
Two.
Two
witnesses.
Ah, good job, Larry. He chopped wood for the burnt offering and started on his journey to the place God had pointed out to him. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. Then Abraham said to his servant, "Stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there. We will worship and come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering, loaded it on Isaac, and carried in his own hands the fire and the knife. Then the two of them set out together. Isaac spoke to his father, Abraham. "Father," he said. "Yes, my son," he replied. "Look," he said, "here are the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "My son, God himself will provide." The lamb for the burnt offering. Then the two of them went on together. When they arrived at the place God had pointed out to him, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood. Then he bound his son Isaac, put him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and seized the knife to kill his son. But the angel of Yahweh called to him from heaven. "Abraham, Abraham," he said. "I am here," he replied. "Do not raise your hand against the boy," the angel said. "Do not harm him. For now I know you fear God. You have not refused me, your son, your only son." Then looking up, Abraham saw a ram caught by its horns in a bush. Abraham took the ram, offered it as a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called this place Yahweh Provided, and hence the saying today, on the mountain Yahweh provides. The angel of Yahweh called Abraham a second time. Now, in the Jerusalem Bible, he's called the angel of Yahweh. In your Bible, he's called the angel of the Lord or the angel of God. That angel, I believe very strongly, is Michael. And I do believe that Michael, whose consciousness awareness that existed in the form of an angel, would later exist in flesh and blood as the Son of God. So it was the one who would actually provide himself who was given the right to tell Abraham what. What did the angel of God tell Abraham? That's a hard one, isn't it? Because some may think it's the same thing the serpent said to the woman. Don't obey God. Don't do what God told you to do. Why would the angel of God tell Abraham not to sacrifice his son as an offering to God after he was instructed to do that? Let's turn this around. Go back to the garden. What happened in the cool of the evening after the man and the woman had disobeyed God?
Well, they recognized something had changed.
They were not put to death even after God said they would be put to death.
Right.
They were spared. Why? There was a stay of execution. That's what I want you to understand. There was a stay of execution.
Trying to start a kingdom.
And the stay of execution is for what purpose?
To see if they will be obedient in
the
future?
No. If they were executed, they would have paid the penalty for their own sin. That's
right.
The whole thing. They disobeyed. And if they were put to death by God, there's no resurrection, by the way. When they do that, God puts them to death, and they are as if they had never been. Their consciousness awareness doesn't go into a storage situation. It is wiped out. Now, in God's operation in how God operates, he wouldn't obviously create another man and woman and kind of go through the whole process again and then wipe them out. I mean, what this does is it allows the evil one to continually keep God from accomplishing what God needs to accomplish.
And thus thus extending his miserable life indefinitely.
Extending his authority over this planet to do as he pleases. You see, what happened in the garden was interesting, as I see it, because God, I'm not saying that God planned for them to disobey, but God knew they were going to disobey. So there are some people that say, well, why would God create the man and the woman knowing that they were going to disobey?
Well, we can go back further than that. Why would God create Lucifer knowing that Lucifer would disobey and become Satan? How far back do we want to go with this?
How far into the future is God able to see?
Well, he sees the entirety of the future and the past all at one time.
So then do you think that because God knows the end, and from what I read, from the information that God has kindly and lovingly preserved for those who really want to know the truth, that if God says that ultimately there will be a good outcome to all of this, then why would he take measures to force something to happen? So in other words, yes, he created the man and the woman. He put them in the garden. He knew what they were going to do. And they did it, of course, because he knew they were going to do it. He didn't make them do it. He didn't cause them to do it. He didn't create an environment for them to do it any more than he created an environment for Abraham to do what he did. What we need to know is that it may look like God has made some poor choices, poor decisions, but he learns from his poor decisions. Why would he choose the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, knowing that 1,500 to 2,000 years later, he was going to have to withdraw that? Why, it seems like God, you know, should have known, and maybe he could have done something different. But then, you know, as we look at the children of Israel in the wilderness, Numbers 14, particularly verse 21. What is happening? Well, the chosen people are in the wilderness, and they are a recalcitrant people.
Otherwise known as stiff-necked.
And so God says, Moses, stand aside. I am going to put all these people to death because they have disobeyed me to the limit of forgiveness. I am going to put them all to death, and I will make of you and your family a great nation. And Moses, of course, being the diplomat that he is, said, wait a minute, God, start counting slowly to 10 and listen to the counsel that I am giving you and heed it. Have you considered what the nations that are watching this whole master production taking place here in the wilderness? They saw the 10 plagues on Egypt. They saw the multitude walk through the sea that you had parted. They saw the greatest army, the Egyptian army, be totally destroyed as the waters came together. They have seen you feed this people in the wilderness. They have seen you water this people and the livestock here in the wilderness. They've been watching all these wonders that you have performed for this people. Don't you think they would say, if you killed all these people, that would be an admission of failure by you, because you could do all these wondrous miracles, but you couldn't bring this people into the promised land. Now, how would that look, God? I don't know about you, but I think it would look, show a sign of weakness on your part that you can do everything in the physical realm, but you can't in the spiritual realm. That would be a good place for God to say, Moses, putting 10 plagues on Egypt, parting the Red Sea, making manna fall from heaven or appear on the ground 6 days a week, bringing water out of a rock in a arid, dry wilderness. That's Legos.
Child's play.
But causing someone to change their mind, change their convictions and preferences, that is something I will not do. That is the greatest miracle of all. God did not put all those people to death. God did execute some, but he did not execute them all. And I'm not saying that God executed some right there. I'm saying that in the wilderness, the people did things that God did not ask Moses permission as to whether he could kill them or not. Not that he asked in this time, but Moses did not intervene the next time. And I'm talking about when Moses raised the brazen serpent on the pole. What happened with Abraham and Isaac at this point then is the one who would offer up himself as the burnt offering for the sin of disobedience of the original father and mother, the man and the woman. He was represented by the ram caught by its horns in the bush. You know, the horns represent the power and the authority. The Son of God willingly, just as Isaac did, willingly allowed his father to put him to death in the place of the man and woman who were not put to death because they did not meet the demands of righteousness. Abraham continued on because he met the demands of righteousness. This was where Abraham was told that he must do something. And he did. He did not withhold his only son. Now turn to Daniel, chapter 2. There's not much said about Daniel and his three friends prior to their becoming part of the wise men or counselors in Nebuchadnezzar's palace amongst his advisors. We know that they came with the first wave of exiles. The first wave of exiles is important because they were the ones who willingly went. God had said, if you will go out and turn yourselves over to the Babylonians, they will treat you well. They will take you to Babylon, and you will have houses and gardens. You will be able to raise your family. They will treat you as regular citizens. If you wait, though, and you resist, it will not go well for you. And we can see that's exactly what it says and exactly what happened. So Daniel is in the court, and he's amongst the advisors, and he's being prepared for service to the king. The king has a dream or a vision, whatever it was, it doesn't matter. The king knew that this dream, as it's called here, was significant. It had meaning. Maybe in the dream he was told. Maybe he heard a voice. I don't know. It's not in there. But he knew that this dream had been given to him for a reason. And he knew from previous experience that when he had asked his wise men for advice, maybe he had had a dream before. Anyway, from his previous experience, he knew that if he gave these wise men any information at all, they would give him an answer. And maybe he had had experience that the answer they had given him had not been exactly correct or worked out like they had said that it would. I'm sure that he was speaking from experience when he told them that he was not going to tell them this dream, and that if they couldn't tell him what the dream was and give the explanation, they were all a bunch of frauds, and he was going to put them all to death. So we take this up, and let's start with verse 11 of Daniel chapter 2. And this is the Chaldeans, wise men and sorcerers speaking. The question the king asks is difficult, and no one can find the king an answer to it except the gods, in the small g, whose dwelling is not with creatures of flesh. At this, the king flew into a rage and ordered all the Babylonian sages to be put to death. On publication of the decree to have the sages killed, search was made for Daniel and his companions to have them put to death. Now, what are we seeing here? The king made a decree, it's a death decree, that all the sages, the wise men, all of those who were not able to give him an answer, and not only those who were in front of the king to give him the answer he requested, but all of those who were all apart. He was going to execute every single one of his wise men, whether they had anything to do with that group or not. With shrewd and cautious words, however, Daniel approached Arioch, commander of the king's executioners, when he was on his way to kill the Babylonian sages. He said to Arioch, the royal marshal, "Why has the king issued such an urgent decree?" Arioch explained matters to Daniel, and Daniel went off to ask the king for a stay of execution to give him the opportunity of revealing his interpretation to the king. Daniel then went home and told his friends, Ananias, Mishael, and Azariah, what had happened, urging them to beg the God of heaven to show his mercy to in this mysterious affair, so that Daniel and his friends might be spared the fate of the other Babylonian sages. The mystery was then revealed to Daniel in a night vision, and Daniel blessed the God of the heavens. This is what Daniel said. "May the name of God be blessed forever and ever, since wisdom and power are his alone. His to control the generations of times and dates, to make and unmake kings, to confer wisdom on the wise and knowledge on those with wit to discern." Did you get that? "To confer wisdom on the wise and knowledge on those with wit." What is wit? Are you looking that up, Dennis?
No. Wit actually means intellect.
Would it be understanding?
And
what this Bible says, understanding.
Understanding.
It's understanding.
Yes. So what if I said that wisdom is?
Knowledge
and applied with
understanding.
True. So true knowledge.
Right.
Applied with true understanding gives you
true wisdom.
Lies that you know and believe is the truth, applied with false understanding, gives you, there's that term that comes from Pilgrim's Progress, worldly wisdom. In other words, you're seen as wise by those of the world, but by God, you are a blithering idiot. His to uncover depths and mysteries, and light dwells with him. To you, God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise for having given me wisdom and intelligence. And you have shown me what we asked you. You have revealed the king's trouble to us. As far as I know, Daniel had no experience personally with God giving him any information. Daniel knew of Jeremiah, the prophet. Daniel knew that God gave Jeremiah visions. God gave him knowledge and wisdom. Daniel knew that Jeremiah was a prophet and that Jeremiah was true, and Daniel believed that God may have created this situation that he was in to do what? Well, we know the man and the woman in the garden had a test. We know that Abraham and Isaac had a test. And what about Daniel? Is this a test?
It sure is.
I mean, if you have a death decree hanging over your head, your faith moves from faith to trust in a hurry. Trust and trustworthy. So Daniel went to see Arioch, whom the king had made responsible for putting the Babylonian sages to death. On going in, he said, "Do not put the Babylonian sages to death. Take me into the king's presence, and I will reveal the meaning to the king." Arioch lost no time in bringing Daniel to the king. "Among the exiles from Judah," he said, "I have discovered a man who can reveal the meaning to the king." The king said to Daniel, who had been given the name Belshazzar, "Can you tell me what my dream was and what it means?" Facing the king, Daniel replied, "None of the sages, enchanters, magicians, or wizards has been able to tell the king the truth of the mystery which the king propounded. But there is a God, capital G, in the heavens, who reveals mysteries and who has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what is to take place in the days to come. These, then, are the dream and the visions that passed through your head as you lay in your bed." And then Daniel relates the vision to Nebuchadnezzar. So now we go to verse 46. "At this, King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel." Ooh. Now, wait a minute. Okay, we'll pause here. What did Nebuchadnezzar do?
He laid on the floor before Daniel.
Does that seem like a typical thing that the ruler of a mighty empire would do?
At that time, he was the ruler of the known world.
He had defeated all the great powers. In fact, God tells us that God had put Nebuchadnezzar in the position of his servant. Nebuchadnezzar was God's servant. God was using Nebuchadnezzar to accomplish what God said he was going to do to his people, Judah.
I just thought I'd let Nebuchadnezzar my servant.
Yes. Nebuchadnezzar, who had just issued a death decree for all of the magicians and the sages and the wise, all his council, his whole cabinet, and then some, to be put to death. And now here's one whom he probably hadn't met before, and he prostrates himself in front of him on his face. That's very unusual for a ruler of Nebuchadnezzar's stature to do. He gave orders for Daniel to be offered an oblation and a fragrant sacrifice. The king said to Daniel, your God, and I don't know in your Bibles, that's a small g, by the way. Your God must be the God of gods. That's God, capital G, of gods, small g. Are those not profound words coming out of a pagan ruler? Because in fact, Daniel's God was and is the God of those who have proclaimed themselves to be gods. The master of kings and the revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery, the king conferred high rank on Daniel and gave him many handsome presents. He also made him governor of the whole province of Babylon and head of all the sages of Babylon. Pause there for a moment. Who does that sound like?
Joseph.
Yeah. Joseph. Who else does it sound like? The faithful and wise enough bondservant. At Daniel's request, however, the king entrusted the affairs of the province of Babylon to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel himself remained at court. Interesting. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. I'm going to read starting with verse 13. Then Jesus appeared. He came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. John tried to dissuade him. It is I who need baptism from you, he said. And yet you have come to me. But Jesus replied, leave it like this for the time being. It is fitting that we should, in this way, do all that righteousness demands. At this, John gave in to him. Now turn to Matthew chapter 26. And, well, let's start with verse 17. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus to say, "Where do you want us to make the preparations for you to eat the Passover?" This would be a contradiction here, because the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Breads is the morning, starts the morning after the night of Passover. So this would be misstated, just so you know. And you say, "Oh, you're saying that the Bible is wrong." And what I'm saying is that when you know the truth, you're able to discern things that anyone who knows the truth would be able to discern. I'm not taking anything away. Verse 20, when evening came, he was at table with the 12 disciples, and while they were eating, he said, "I tell you solemnly, one of you is about to betray me." Then verse 26, as they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and when he had said the blessing, he broke it. You recognize what this is, right? The quote-unquote Last Supper. Now,
which is not the Passover, and you can tell that by the food that is being, and how they are seated and all of that other stuff.
Right. Now, in John chapter 13, Jesus is preparing to wash their feet. This is verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus answered, "At the moment you do not know what I am doing, but later you will understand." "Never," said Peter. "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus replied, "If you do not wash, you can have nothing in common with me." "Then, Lord," said Simon Peter, "not only my feet, but my hands and my head as well." No one who has taken a bath needs washing. He is clean all over. Now, I know we're about out of time. What I want you to contemplate here is Peter had been baptized. So what does washing his feet mean?
Thank you, Rick. That's a great lead-in for tomorrow. We encourage our listeners to go to our website at spiritoftruthministry.net. Take a look around. You can also go to the episodes page here on Blog Talk Radio and download any number of actually 1,035 shows that we have previously done. I encourage you to join us tomorrow morning at 10 a.m. Pacific Time on this same Blog Talk Radio station for another edition of The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. On behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, this is Dennis saying so long for now. We'll see you all tomorrow, and have a good day.